It's lovely to see you all here today. Thank you for coming. I think I've told you before, for those who regularly attend Parramatta, I've said that some of the sermons that I struggle with the most are really on those days, those kind of Christmas and Easter, Palm Sunday, those important days, because I've actually preached on them lots of times before. And what do you have new to say? I mean, is there anybody here who doesn't know what happens in the Easter story? Really? You all know, don't you? So what am I going to tell you that's new? Well, we gather to tell this story to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done and what it can mean for us. And the remembering matters, I think. And it is a complex story. When Anthony, who was organising the meetings, he said to me, you know, what scripture reading do you want? I kind of felt like we had to read the whole thing, read several chapters, you see. But it was a bit long. And again, it's a story that you know well. It's actually a complex story. And in Luke's telling, which we looked at last week, we looked at Palm Sunday from Luke's Gospel, and today we've read from Luke's Gospel again. Luke tells a story in a particular way. Now, if you were to describe Luke as a storyteller, as a movie producer or a director, you'd probably say he's a guy who likes to introduce lots of minor characters. There's lots of people named, lots of people who aren't the main characters in the story, but they're there in the story. And we ask ourselves, why are they there in the story? And we've met a few of them today in our reading. Now, in a sense, this story of the crucifixion starts at the Mount of Olives. And Luke wants us to understand something very, very important here about Jesus. So it starts with Jesus on his knees, in obedience, praying to the Father. The disciples, those who are shouting acclaim to him on Palm Sunday, are asleep and in fact grieving, the scripture tells us. They are grieving. They know that something has gone wrong or something is about to go wrong. We have the role of Judas, the betrayer. A character from the story that we all know well. We all know his role in betraying Jesus. And we have Peter. And Peter, who is brave, at least at the start, he pulls out a sword and lops off a guy's ear. I guess that requires some level of bravery or commitment or something. But even in that, what happens? Jesus heals. Jesus is still the healer. All right, that's what Luke wants us to see here. And then we meet Herod. And Herod is baffled by Jesus, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate, several times, says, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. And yet Barabbas, the guilty man, goes free. The innocent man is sent to be crucified. Then in the story, we didn't read it, but when Jesus is travelling to the cross, we meet another minor character, Simon of Cyrene, who actually carries the cross, who actually unwittingly models what Jesus has said true following is all about. Then on the cross, we meet Thief 1 and Thief 2, some minor characters, unnamed, all right, perhaps a bit rough looking, not sure what character actor would get to play them in the story. And the first one says to Jesus, you're not a saviour, you can't even save yourself. And the second one says again, as people have said repeatedly through this story, this man is innocent. Leave him alone, this man is innocent. Please remember me, Jesus. And Jesus offers him restoration. Then we meet another minor character, the centurion. And what does he say? Yet again, he says, this is a righteous man, or if you like, this is an innocent man. Finally, we leave this scene with his acquaintances, they're called, those who have followed him on the whole journey, particularly the women who have followed him. And Luke has named them way back in chapter 8, these women who follow him. And their role is important too. They stand as witnesses. Their role will become even more crucial on Sunday because they were there and they saw him die. They saw him die. Still they follow, at least some of the disciples, in fear and uncertainty. And the singing of psalms as we finish this story, has become wailing of laments, and all they could do was watch. Well, what does Luke want us to understand? He certainly wants us to understand that Jesus is innocent. All his minor characters have been saying that all the way through, even those who are complicit in Jesus' death. Luke wants us to understand that the innocent dies so that the guilty goes free. The innocent dies so the guilty go free. And it's emphasized in Luke's telling by Pilate and Barabbas and the thief in particular. Not that Barabbas says anything, but he's the one that's deserving of death. The one deserving of death goes free. The innocent man dies. Innocence dies in our place. And all the way through the story, Luke is also reminding us of Jesus' character. That Jesus is innocent, that he is righteous, that he's faithful, that he's obedient, that he's forgiving. Even on the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them." He is the one who offers restoration to the thief. I said last week when we were talking about Palm Sunday that we can know this story or perhaps even feel the power of this story but still not fully comprehend it. Because this is the story of the innocent Son of God who dies an undeserved death and in doing so somehow offers salvation to the world. Somehow his death forgives and heals me from sin. And I think my first response to this story that we know so well is kind of affective. It's not a rational one. It brings me to my knees, I think. It's a powerful story, and in Luke's telling, well told. And I don't know if you have that response when you hear a powerful story or see a powerful image. I sometimes, for whatever reason, on my Facebook feed, Facebook is a social media app that old people use. I've discovered that young people use Insta, Snapchat, or apparently a Bible app. Go figure. But sometimes on my Facebook feed, I see, for some reason, these pictures of Chinese folk walking along cliff edges on little spikes with hundreds of metres of drop. Have you ever seen those? Some of those walks and hikes in China on these sheer cliff faces? And when I see them, I get a physical response in my body, like the pit of my stomach response. It makes me scared to look at it. Are you like that? Maybe I'm just weak. I was thinking of it this week. I actually watched Four Corners. I don't know if you watched Four Corners this week. It was a story of Karen Nettleton and her search for her grandchildren. And so her grandchildren are the children of one of Australia's worst terrorists, really, Sharouf. And her grandchildren were trapped in Syria. And as I was watching this story, I had tears in my eyes. And it wasn't really for the plight of the grandchildren. Now, that's awful. They are stuck in an awful situation. Whatever you think of it, when you think of these kids and what they've gone through, it's just horrendous, forced on them by their violent father, really. But my heart went out to Karen Nettleton. And when I saw her in this refugee camp, she was running, she was searching, you know, calling out the names of her grandchildren that she hadn't seen for 5 years, who'd been taken against their will to Syria. And her oldest granddaughter had been married off at the age of 13. And she's just searching and searching. And, you know, I respond to that story. That happens, doesn't it? We respond to powerful stories, stories of deep love and stories of sacrifice. And I know that there's kind of medical reasons or physical reasons. There's endorphins and dopamine and adrenaline, all sorts of things. But what it actually means is we feel it. We feel it. We respond with our bodies in moments that have great meaning and great power. Have you ever received amazing, extraordinary news? Have you? And you've just leapt to your feet and shouted out, or bad news and fallen to the floor. I know some of you, like me, have a kind of British heritage. And so a very dramatic response might be just to clasp your hands firmly. That might be enough. Again, on social media, I was watching a video that Patricia had liked during the week of worship in, I think it was in Ghana, and at a divisional gathering, as everybody was singing and dancing, this physical response, and it was a little bit unlike perhaps what we would do naturally. But is this felt response to this story enough? Is the fact that we feel the power of this story, is that enough? I don't know there was in the first century. Brutal death was common. The Romans very commonly crucified people and left them on the side of the road after they had crucified them so that everybody would see the criminals get punished. I don't know that that was enough. Is it enough to feel the story? Is it our awareness? Is this the point at where reason steps in? Perhaps we might even say forgiveness. Well, obviously a thief on a cross, he needed forgiveness, but I don't need it. I mean, sin is not a popular subject, particularly the notion that we are all sinners. We don't talk about it much. And lots of people would say to us, people have said to me, I'm a morally good person. They will call them MGPs, right? MGPs. I'm a morally good person. I have nothing that I need to be forgiven of. I don't need your salvation. I don't need saving. I don't need Jesus. I'm an MGP. Of course, there's other people who feel the impact of sin. They know that sin's real, even if they don't use the word, and their lives are changed and scarred by it. And there was this view that was common in Christian theology for several centuries, really, that we're all 100% worthless, the kind of I am a worm view. One of our songs in a songbook, I was almost tempted to use it today. It actually uses that phrase, Isaac Watts, the great hymnist, I am a worm. And we'd say, well, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. So we've corrected ourselves. We don't talk about sin all that often. But perhaps our correction has gone too far. Because, yes, you and I are made in the image of God. But the truth is that we are also flawed and we are wounded and we inflict our woundedness on others. That's the truth. And, yes, the I am a worm spectrum goes too far. I'm a morally good person without need of forgiveness goes too far. But most of us are somewhere in the middle. Hands up if you've never hurt someone else in your whole life. Never hurt anybody in any capacity. I was really hoping that no one put their hand up at that point. It would have made the next bit awkward. You see, we think we can leave our sin. That's what MGPs say. We think we can leave our sin whenever we want, or at least leave our sin under our own power. Or the right education or the right therapy will overcome our wounds. But the New Testament says that's not so. In fact, our sin blinds us to God. It blinds us to who we really are. Our self gets in the road of us and God. And so we sway between these two extremes of the MGP and the I am a worm. The truth is we are inescapably wounded by sin. And here's the thing. Jesus says, I know that, but I love you still. I know that, but I love you still. Jesus says, I die a death in your place. The cross says, look now at my great love. Know the Father, trust in God's love, trust in my life and death and resurrection. And somehow, when we do that, the power of sin is broken. And we can say, yes, I can see God. I can truly see myself for the first time. We've seen God's love in Christ. We've seen his power. We trust that Jesus can rescue us. And we identify ourselves with the second thief, not the first one. We believe that Jesus can save us and restore us. Perhaps for many of us, we've tried so hard on our own. And sometimes we still do. When we try so hard on our own to save ourselves, sometimes it seems that God is far away, that God is unknowable. Perhaps we thought that God was impervious to our pain. But Jesus Christ crucified, shows us that God is near, that God is knowable, that God suffers with us. The Son of God, an innocent man, declared again and again and again in this story, takes a punishment more appropriate for us. And when we see that, when we stand as witnesses, we can say, I know that God loves us, and I know that God will forgive us. I know that God will restore us, and I know he has the power to do so. Jesus is the Saviour who seeks the lost, who pursues them, who loves them, who restores them, who dies for them. And when we realise that, we fall to our knees. Our awareness of and our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice changes us. Now, if you're reading theology books for fun, as I often do, we talk about imparted or imputed righteousness. And we all know what that means, don't we? Does Christ's death and our acceptance of it change something in us? Or does it just change the way God looks at us? All right? So imputed righteousness means that God sees us differently because Jesus has paid the price. Or is it imparted righteousness, that something changes in us through Christ's death? His sacrifice. There's a question to ponder. I'll ask you next week. Imparted versus imputed righteousness. Well, of course, we'd want to say it's both, I think. We'd want to say that something changes inside us as well as something changes in the way God looks at us. But honestly, here is the mystery of grace. We know that it's more than the law was satisfied. More than the wrath of God was satisfied. I know we sang that song last week, but I've told you before, I never sing that line. But on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's kind of saying that God made up a rule. All right, I won't forgive all these people until this law is satisfied. But he's the lawmaker. He's the lawgiver. He's not bound by that. He didn't have to wait. He could forgive us. Something deeper and something more profound than that. Scriptures tell us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because he knew us, because he knew our wounds, because he knew our weaknesses. That's the paradox of the cross. And it is a mystery. And we remind ourselves that we join in this story and we can see it and we can feel it, but we won't fully understand it, and that's okay. What we do know is that it changes us. You see, the paradox is that Jesus is like us, and yet he's not like us. The paradox is that his death is necessary, but it's also unnecessary. God was God. He could have saved us any way he wanted to. The paradox is that his death is particular and it's universal. His death is offered to the whole world. But his death is for me. The paradox that he suffered with us, and yet his suffering was transformed into glorious life. This story began with Jesus on his knees on the Mount of Olives. He was innocent and he was obedient unto death. There is great power in obedience. There is great meaning in sacrifice. Our death, he dies. And in so doing, God's great salvation plan, the great reversal, has begun, and the world is changed forever. So we want to take a moment to remember his death. And to help us do that, we have some bread and some grape juice. And our musicians are going to come and lead us in that song that we sang before, those beautiful words of Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" And we're going to share this bread and this grape juice together, and we are well prepared. And for those of you who are gluten-free, is some gluten-free bread in the little bowl in the baskets that you'll see. So Sharon, would you just like to get the basket? And so we're going to bring these baskets around, and we've got time, all the time that we need, to actually share in this bread and this grape juice. Because on the night before he died, Jesus Christ broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." And we remember today Christ's sacrifice. So let's share in this as a moment of remembrance.